Well, I want to tell you something that is going to be way more than obvious. People have a knack for getting into trouble. And I don't want to point anybody out in particular, but does that look like somebody we know? I'm not looking at Wayne in particular, but... Well, maybe I am. I'd like to see a picture of you when you were about that age. I bet it was pretty close. I just happened to find that looks like Wayne. Not that he's inclined to get himself into trouble, but that was a cute picture. But what we know is that it starts at an early age, that ability to get into trouble, and it goes late into life as well. It doesn't just go away. We never seem to completely outgrow it. We may get better at hiding it or even controlling it, but we never get rid of it entirely. It's found in every people of every nation of every time period, and here we are. Well, fortunately, we know the problem. We know the problem is endemic. It's something that is in us. It's due to the fall. It's universal due to Adam's sin, and it impacts all people. It's comprehensive, and it has an extensive impact on society. We see it all over. It's irreversible in some aspects, in that the death penalty, even for those who deal with the problem spiritually, there's still that death penalty issue. But there is one solution to the problem, but it has to do with divine provision. We can't just fix it on our own. Every person must personally accept God's provision of salvation by trusting Christ as Savior from sin. And that involves believing that Christ paid the penalty for my sin by dying on the cross in my place. He is the only one who could, and he is the only one who did. And so that is a historical reality. But even those who accept God's provision of salvation still face residual and serious problems of sin in the daily routine of life. It doesn't just go away. We have a means of dealing with it. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's dealing with it on a personal, individual level. That's that individual confession of sin that is expected. But what about on a national level? What about the national problem that can be there? The national problem of departure from God's clearly stated requirements, as in the case of Israel. They deviated from God's expectations. He clearly communicated what was expected, and they didn't obey. They disobeyed. They got into trouble time and time and time again. And hence, we see that as a continuing problem. But Israel isn't the only nation to get into trouble. Our own nation is going down a similar path, where once there was a general acceptance that there was a God, that he had truth, that he has communicated with us, and he has provided for our needs, the ultimate need of salvation, but other needs as well. But now that general acceptance is not there. It's now more a matter of outright rejection and neglect. So what is the prescription for this situation? How can we deal with it? Well, our text today gives us some perspective on the matter, and that's what we're wanting to look at today. Is it a hopeless case where a nation starts going down a particular path, deviating from God's expectations? Or is there some hope? And so in light of this, we need to think about the book of Isaiah. And we had seen previously chapters 1 through 5 were the introduction. Chapter 1 was sort of the introduction to the introduction to the rest of the book. And it was what we had called a reb oracle, and it stated God's complaint against the nation for leaving the covenant provisions that it had been under and disobeying God. And therefore, he said, because you are no longer obeying, this is what my response is going to be. And even in that initial chapter, there was hope of repentance. If you repent, there's hope. And then the rest of that introduction expands on some of those details. Then in chapter 6, we have the call of Isaiah, which historically may have been prior to those other things, but it was put there to sort of be the introduction. And then from chapter 7 on until now, it's focused on a historical situation that had to do with Israel's trust in, or Judah in particular, but Israel's trust in the nation of Assyria rather than trusting God. So that's the overall picture. And so in light of that, there's a pronouncement of judgment. But that's not the only thing that's communicated. And in amongst the elements of judgment, there are elements of hope. And so there is hope in a projected return. And that was alluded to in the verses prior to what we're looking at just now. But we want to pick up from there. And actually, verses 11 and 12, we had finished with in the previous time that we had looked at this, and they're somewhat transitional to where we're going in our passage today. And here we read, "It shall come to pass in that day," and this is chapter 11, verse 11 of Isaiah, "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations. He will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." And here there's reference to both Israel and Judah, the northern tribes and the southern, and this gathering that's involved here. So some observation in this regard. This return relates to the establishment of the kingdom. So this has a future aspect to it. And it indicates something that is future, and it is literal, a real specific place in time. This event is distinguished from another comparable event. There was another return that happened after the exile that related to a remnant of the people. And that return was future to this immediate prophecy as well. But then there's going to be a second one. A second time, there will be a recovery of a remnant of his people. That is anticipating the future kingdom time that is yet coming. The return will involve a return from earth's four directions. The nations mentioned that are in verse 11 are from the different directions from Israel. So you have here noted the four directions of east, south, west, north. And these are equivalent to the four corners of the earth. That imagery is there. Because if you're thinking, if the earth is a globe, where are the corners? But if you think of it in terms of the directions, then it makes a little more sense. The standard he lifts up for the nations is the flag of his kingdom. Now, that seems to be a reasonable explanation, and it's indicating that, again, there is an earthly kingdom. There are other passages that have been referenced and that will be referenced that indicate that this is the kingdom time frame and the specific literal, physical, earthbound kingdom that's here. And this, there will be an assembly under this banner that will involve the remnant of the Jews from both the northern and the southern kingdoms, who will all be living all over the earth then, and they will then come together. And the northern tribes are included here, though they have been perceived as being lost, they're not lost to God, and they will be involved in this as well. And so what we see here is that God will be able to bring together the return of his people. Now, that's hard for us to imagine because we can't tell exactly where they all are. But that's not a difficulty for the creator of the universe, the one who holds all things together. But this literal physical kingdom is going to be necessary to fulfill all of God's promises to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, to Moses, the Palestinian or the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the covenant to Jeremiah, the new covenant, also to Ezekiel. And so this is what the ultimate expectation is going to be. Then, looking at the next section of Scripture here, Isaiah 11, 13, and 14. Also the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall fly down upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. So what do we note from this passage? Well, this return will involve a reuniting of Israel. Now, we know that after Solomon died and passed off the scene, that his son Rehoboam came to power, but not without some hassle with Jeroboam, and they ended up dividing due to some poor political decisions, to put it mildly. And so we had the nation divided, and they continued to be divided throughout time. And even after elements of restoration, there was still that division. And so this is something future that has yet to take place. But what we want to recognize is that this reuniting will include physical proximity. They will actually be together, and there will be political cooperation, and there will be social unity. They will actually get along. And I'm always reminded when I think about the current discontinuity and the conflict between the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom when we were visiting Israel on a particular occasion, and we were in the vicinity of where the road to Jericho is, and the story of the Good Samaritan takes place. And when our Jewish guide at the time was telling us about this, and we asked some question or another, and his response was, "There is no such thing as a Good Samaritan," which tells you that attitude continues to this day, which was about 30 years ago then, but when we were there, but it still continues. There is no such thing as a Good Samaritan. That attitude is very strong and prevailing. But this is saying that's not going to continue. It's not going to be lasting. It will be resolved, which in the case of some of them, it's hard to imagine other than the divine instrumentality that's going to come in. And so Ephraim, the terminology there refers to the northern tribe. It was one of the bigger tribes, and so it was, you know, the part for the whole it was in view. And then Judah, of course, refers to the southern kingdom. Those were each individual tribes, but they came to be associated as relating to the whole of either the northern or the southern kingdom. And the internal strife that had been going on for years and years was going to cease. There would be an end of that. And instead of fighting among themselves as they had been wont to do, and that was the account in Isaiah chapter 7, the historical account that brought us to dealing with all of this initially, is that the northern kingdom was wanting to fight against the southern kingdom with some help, and Judah was trying to get some help to work with responding to that. So anyway, there was there's going to be a change in that they are going to be able to work together toward a common enemy or their common enemies, and they would have the whole of the promised land as originally promised would be part of what they would have. This reuniting will involve joint suppression and control of close neighboring peoples. And this, of course, refers to the people that are living most closely around them who have caused them over the years no small amount of trouble. When you read Scripture and the Old Testament times, what was going on in continuing on throughout history to some degree or another and continues today, these people that were close around Israel really is an island in many ways in terms of politically and the opposition that they've had to deal with around them, and that is an ongoing thing. And it has been no small amount of trouble to them. But this is going to be a turnabout in that Israel is going to get the upper hand among those that are around them. And we should note that the reference to this remnant and this kingdom coming into being is not identical to what we see in Israel today, in that there is a nation and that people from around the world have come there. It is not identical. That may be a precursor to what's coming, but it doesn't specifically relate exactly to what has been taking place there. So there will be this reuniting that's coming to pass. Then looking at verses 15 and 16 of chapter 11, the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With his mighty wind, he will shake his fist over the river. A specific river is indicated here, the Euphrates, and strike it in the seven streams and make men cross over dry shod. And if you're just looking at this, you're kind of wondering, what did the water do that it should get this kind of treatment? He's going to destroy the tongue of the Sea of Egypt? Really? What's that all about? So we might want to be thinking about what imagery is being communicated here. Verse 16, there will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria as it was for Israel in the day he came up from the land of Egypt. So there's an analogy that's being noted here that we want to look at. This return will include a removal of major barriers. This indicates divine intervention like or comparable to the Exodus when they left the land of Egypt and the Red Sea was parted. Later, the Jordan River was, but this is specifically focusing on the parting of the Red Sea to go across. And what this passage is indicating is that the ancient enemies of Israel, including Egypt and Assyria, and others, will not restrict this exodus that's going to be going back to the land, this remnant that's going to be coming back. And it will involve the drying up of major barriers, such as the Red Sea and the Euphrates. And again, it's the imagery of this is going to be comparable to the exodus. God is going to exercise divine intervention that will allow the Jews to return to the promised land unhindered from all over the world. That's the picture that's being communicated here. So they will be able to leave areas like Assyria and Egypt and anywhere else. And so that's encouraging for the people. Because as it is, when Israel looks back on the exodus from Egypt, that in their minds was a major deliverance. That was a picture of salvation for them. And it was, in their history, a major thing. And so that imagery would continue to be very strong. And then the reference to the river, the Euphrates, being divided into seven seasonal streams, again, for making easier passage through there. So that's the picture that's indicated here. So now, I want to think for just a moment as we move to the next section of Scripture here. This larger text of chapter 7 through 12, 6 deals with this whole matter. It started off with this historical issue of the northern kingdom and Syria coming against the southern kingdom, Judah, and Judah was seeking help from Assyria. And God was essentially saying through Isaiah, why are you trusting in them? Why are you not trusting in me? And so this section is going to conclude with a psalm of praise about trusting God, as to this is how you should be responding, and this is how you will respond in the future when I bring you back into the land finally in anticipation of the kingdom that is coming. That's the picture that is communicated here. And this song is a song of redemption in a sense that is comparable to the song of Moses in Exodus 15 that occurred at the time of the Exodus. So see those parallels. That's what is in mind. And it would have been very clear in the thinking of the Jews at the time when Isaiah was communicating this. And if we can see that, it helps to indicate something of what they were thinking and the implications of it. So, looking then at the next section, beginning at chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, we see there is praise in a projected response. So, again, when we look at Isaiah, there is plenty of reference to judgment that's coming. If you obey, then you can avert judgment. If you don't obey, then judgment is coming. But scattered throughout, frequently, there is reference to hope and these little glimpses. And we'll emphasize an element relating to that in just a moment. But let's look at this text. Yeah, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 12, going through verse 3. And in that day, again, it's looking for the future. In that day, you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. And here's our verse. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, that's the short form of Yahweh, which the longer form is translated the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Now, what do we see here? Well, this psalm of trust is in contrast to previous misplaced trust. This is a prophetic pronouncement for the time of Messiah's reign. It is anticipated. Now, when Isaiah is giving this, Isaiah has in mind the present need for trusting, but he's also anticipating a future day when it will certainly come to pass. But he is, I suspect, encouraging them to not wait until this ultimate future time, but take it to heart now. That's what he has been wanting them to do. So this is a prophetic pronouncement for the time of Messiah's reign. This song will come from the regathered remnant of Israel. They will praise the Lord for ending his discipline of them and for comforting them, because that's what was communicated there. There were many other passages where there was reference to that day, and it was referring to judgment that was coming. But this is something that should be and could be hoped for and anticipated. And this is referring to that eschatological, that the end times, eschatological day of the Lord that is so often referred to by the prophets. And it will include judgment in the tribulation, but it will also include blessing in the millennium. And Isaiah is very quick to put those together so that we can see it's not just judgment. There is blessing, but there will be stuff that you have to deal with. And so in the process, he's encouraging them to take it to heart now. Recognize what is coming. You might be able to avert some of it if you simply obey and be responsive. the focus of the psalm of this psalm of praise is on God Himself. Finally, in due time, the Israelites express their commitment to trust in Him rather than other people. That's what Isaiah has been wanting to communicate to them. And they will acknowledge Him as their salvation, as their strength, as their song, not just as the provider of these blessings, which that is what He is doing as well. And so this is, again, comparable to the Song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15, and again referenced also in Psalm 118, verse 14. And as we know, song can be a natural expression of the freedom we have to express ourselves and of a joyful spirit that is coming in the future. That certainly was the response that Israel had after the Exodus, after they got across the Red Sea together on dry ground with God providing for them. Hence, the song was given. This is a comparable song to that, that is communicated here. And it is, again, in contrast to King Ahaz and his wanting to trust in Assyria and not trust in God, and the unbelief that was exhibited in that response. Then, as we think about verse 3, the reference to the water there, therefore with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. The association of water with salvation has practical significance. Now think about the nation Israel. Where are they located? In a desert region, for the most part. There are parts of Israel in the northern part, as it gets closer to Mount Hermon, where there's some areas that are a little more fertile, but a lot of it is desert, not at all unlike what we find right in our location here. And we know what it's like to go days and days and months without rain. That's not a good thing. And so water is a symbol of salvation and deliverance. When we get our water, and we're still praying for more to come, it will be a deliverance from the drought. Well, it has an analogy to the spiritual as well, the salvation that we have. And so that's the picture that's communicated here. Then verses 4 through 6 of chapter 12. In that day you will say, praise the Lord, call upon His name, declare His deeds among the peoples, make mention that His name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for He has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. And so this is indicating a time when the people of Israel, who had been, in all practical purposes, denying and certainly not trusting the Lord, they will proclaim Him. And we would like to see the same happen in our nation. There was a time when there was a general acknowledgement, now not so much, or maybe just about the opposite. This psalm of trust provides a pattern for our proper trust. There is something here for us to recognize as well. The first thing to note is proper recognition of God's character leads to praise. If we see Him for who He is, that means we have to recognize that He's there and then see what He's like. And we've been given His word, and we have even natural revelation, which gives us some indication of what He is like. In this eschatological day, the remnant will give thanks to Yahweh and pray to Him because of His character that is revealed in His behavior, in His responses to them. And they will declare to the Gentiles things pertaining to His gracious deeds and His salvific provision that is available through Christ. And they will remind others from all over the world that He is the exalted person. Well, they've got a long way to go for that to happen, because it's not there yet. Not in Israel and not in our nation, though we have the church is still alive and functioning, to have the opportunity and the means to stand up for the Lord, to proclaim Him, proclaim His character. And we are closer to that day when this is going to happen, this eschatological day, than what Isaiah was. And we have even more reason, because we have more history, to be able to proclaim the gracious provision that is available through Christ. And we ought to take advantage of that. Now, there's another issue that we may want to think about in this regard, and that is proper trust in God helps to minimize cynicism with the lamentable appearances of society and life. And I try to state that somewhat specifically. The lamentable appearances. When we see things, we see it from our perspective. And I wonder, does God see it any differently because He sees what's going on below the surface and He is determining, directing how things are happening? And it's easy for us to focus on the negativity and the problems. I mean, do you look at the news? I mean, do you read what's going on? I mean, are you aware of what's happening in our own nation, in the world, as far as attitudes, social behavior, political issues going on? It's not easy to keep things in perspective sometimes. We can become overwhelmed. And the problem with that is that we can become so focused on all the negativity that what happens to us? We become negative. It drags us down. And so Isaiah, while he is communicating here, and he is communicating a great amount of judgment throughout this book, and you'll see it time and time again, he will pronounce judgment, and then he'll come back and say, ah, but there's hope. But there is a return. There's some provision. And again, he's saying, see the bigger picture. See the end game. Who is in control? Who's functioning under the surface? And that's what we need to keep in mind. We need to become properly balanced in our understanding of things so that we don't become just cynics looking at the depressing landscape of what's going on around us. We need to see God is at work, and He is bringing things to conclusion. And I need to take advantage of the times in which I live to the fullest capacity, because when things are the darkest, the light shines the brightest. And we have that light of the gospel, of the hope that is needed today. And so we need to keep focused on Him and His provision rather than just focused on the world. Because if we get too focused on the world, what happens? We get drugged down with it. And that is a danger. Third, proper appreciation of God's salvation leads to worship. That's the emphasis that comes out from this hymn of praise that's found in this text. God is salvation. He is the deliverer in many ways. And we need to keep that in mind. And the more we recognize what God has done, the more we're going to be inclined to focus on Him and worship Him and keep things in perspective and to communicate the hope that the world around us needs. They need to know who the Holy One of Israel is, and that's referring to Yahweh. He's the Holy One. The functional means of salvation, this emphasis that is communicated here, is the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. And that's the picture that we want to recognize and focus on. He is God. He is man, the perfect man, but He's also God. And He is, in that light, Yahweh as well. So we celebrate His person and His work. That's That's recognizing the divine provision. That's what Isaiah is pointing out here. The divine provision. He didn't know exactly what that was going to look like, though he communicated as much or more than any other Old Testament prophet, as we will note in the future. But the better we see him and realize who he is, the holy, divine Son of God, Jesus Christ, the more that we will appreciate his sacrifice on our behalf. That's the incarnation. That was referenced in the earlier passage of this section that we're looking at, Isaiah 7:14 and 9:6. And so that's focusing on the human-born substitute of God becoming flesh. And then we proclaim his completed work on our behalf. We have a message to communicate. We need to take it to heart personally, and then we can share that as we recognize the payment of the debt for sin that that we have. And we have good reason to celebrate this provision today, because we have more history, we have more time, and we are closer to the events that are going to be the culmination of things. That means we have a greater sense of urgency, or could have, or should have, for what is going to take place. But we also have a fuller amount of truth, because we have the completed scriptures, and we have the history of the unfolding of the details as well. And so we come from personal gratitude to celebrate what Christ has done for us, and that's the thankfulness. But we also have direct command in Scripture: do this in remembrance of me. And so as we come together to celebrate the Lord's table, we do so with the attitude of gratitude that is communicated, the attitude that Isaiah is communicating in this text, that, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation.